Well, we believe that the Bible is God's word, all of it, and therefore we can't ignore bits. And even the book of Ecclesiastes, which sometimes can be difficult to read, is God's word to us, and it's important that we think about it together. Many years ago, I used to quite enjoy mountain biking. I was a keen mountain biker, not a very good one, but a keen one. And one of the things I learned early on in mountain biking was that the trick to staying on the bike was to look where you want to go, and not at the things you don't want to hit, okay? So you'd have to kind of take a big view of the trail in front of you and notice the obstacles. So there's a rock, don't hit that. There's a tree, don't ride into that. There's a cliff, don't go down there. But then don't look at them. You see them and then don't look at them because you want to stay on the path. And wherever you're looking is where you end up. Well, the teacher of Ecclesiastes wants us to look at the world in which we're living and to notice all of the good things and bad things about it so that we might choose the right way to live, the best way to live in the short life that we have. The book is full of all of these repeated phrases, and one of the repeated phrases that comes up many times in the passage that we're looking at tonight is the phrase, "and I looked," or "and I saw." And so notice, as I read, you may have picked it up, chapter 3, verse 16, "and I saw something else under the sun." Verse 22, "I saw that there is nothing better." Or 4, verse 1, "again I looked and saw." Or verse 4, "and I saw." Or verse 7, "again I saw." And it just goes on and on and on as this man who's writing, the teacher, the author, he looks at the world around him and he draws conclusions about the best way to live. I think one of the problems that we often face as human beings is that we fail to do that. We kind of fill our life up with stuff and we're busy, we've got work, we've got family, we've got things we do for fun, and we're just so busy kind of enjoying life and busy going about life that we don't take the time to stop and think, where am I going? What's life all about? We don't stop to kind of look and see what's happening around us and then draw conclusions from it. And yet a wise person is someone who lives in line with reality. And so it's really helpful to have the words of this man kind of pull us to earth a little bit and to help us take the time to look at reality so that we might live in light of it. Here is a man who is looking at life and drawing conclusions. It's written some 3,000 years ago, and yet it's incredible that the things that he observes 3,000 years ago really haven't changed. And the things that he observes are the things that we see all around us even today. And yet, of course, there is a major event in history between what he writes here in Ecclesiastes 3 and today, when we live. And that major event is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus changes everything. And so as we read Ecclesiastes, it drives us to Jesus over and over again. And it should help us to see how good it is to know and follow Jesus. Because as we read this book, it reminds us in lots and lots of different ways how meaningless life is without Jesus. How life is just a vanity, here one minute and then gone. I don't know if you're like me, but there are times of doubt that creep in the Christian life, aren't there? There are times where you stop and you think for a moment, do I really believe this? Do I really believe that Jesus died on a cross for my sin and then rose to life? Do I really believe that heaven and hell are real? And that one day Jesus is going to come back and judge? And that this world, do I really believe that? Have you ever had that thought? It's pretty common that we have these moments of doubt and think, is that really true? Because that is what the Bible teaches. Well, Ecclesiastes helps us to see that even if the things that we believe seem unbelievable, they actually make the most sense of the life we have. And not only do they make the most sense of the life that we have, but they also give us a real hope. And that without Jesus, we're left with a real emptiness and a real burden. And so I hope if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, my prayer is that as we read this book together, you would see your need for him. And for those of us who are following Jesus, it's my prayer that these verses would help us continue to do so as we're reminded of the goodness of following Jesus. We're looking at that path that I just read. And these verses, the teacher observes the brokenness of the world around us. The teacher is optimistic at times in his book. He notices good things. And so last week, if you're with us, he looked at the beauty of time. There are many times in the book he speaks about the beauty of enjoying the good things that God gives us and being able to enjoy them as good gifts. And so he's not He's not kind of immune to the good things. And yet he's also a realist. And as we look at these verses, he particularly notices things that are wrong, broken things. And it is a slightly depressing read. I'm glad the sun's shining today. I think we're gonna need some sunshine after this morning. But we do want to live in line with reality, and so we can't just ignore the bad things that happen in our world, and there are plenty of them, and the teacher observes them. There are six problems, that we need to be aware of so that we might navigate our way through them. First, he observes wickedness instead of justice. Verse 16, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there as well. It's not hard to see the reality of that in our world, isn't it? I mean, you think of a place where justice should be done, let's say a court of law, where the judge's job is to dish out judgment, just judgment. And yet how many times do we hear of wrong sentences being passed? Guilty people who go free or innocent people who are punished? Or people getting let off lightly for heinous crimes? Last year, I read about a man named, I don't know his name, his name was not published, but he was found guilty for the murder of a man named Johnny Washington in America, and the jury found him guilty unanimously. There was no doubt that he'd committed the crime. He'd murdered Johnny Washington, and he was sentenced for it, but then due to an administrative error, the guy got placed in the wrong prison, just due to population in the prison, and so he was sent to the wrong jail, and that administrative error meant that legally he was acquitted of all charges and just set free. And the county sheriff, Todd Baxter, he apologised to Washington's family and friends, and he said to the family and friends of Mr. Johnny Washington, "There are no words to take away the pain you are justly feeling that undoubtedly comes with the lack of fairness being served based on this decision, which violates the principles of justice. I extend my sincere apology." And yet, of course, his apology doesn't relieve the family of the pain that they feel that in the place of justice, there is injustice. Or you might think, maybe what about the church? I mean, surely in the church and in leaders in the church, there we will find goodness and justice, surely. And yet how many church leaders have been exposed for abuse, fraud, sexual immorality, and cover-ups, even against the most vulnerable people, even children? In the place of justice, there is wickedness. And so the teacher looks at the world and he sees that that is the case. And the only hope he has is a God who judges. And so he says in verse 17, "I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed." If you're with us last week, the teacher noted that there is a time for everything. The time for seasons and times for things to happen, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And now he looks at the world and he goes, there must be a time of judgment. There must be a time when justice will be done. And if there is no God, then there is no justice. You know, if there is no God, then some people live a good life and some people live a really bad life. But in the end, who cares? It doesn't actually matter if there is no God. If you throw God out of the picture, you throw justice out with him. The second problem the teacher observes is death instead of life. He observes wickedness instead of justice, and then death instead of life. As the teacher looks at the world around him, he sees that we are no different to the animals. Just like them, we die. We thought about that briefly last week, but look again, verse 19. "Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless." It's just like your pet dog or your cat. They die. And the teacher says, so will we. We're no different to the animals. We don't like thinking about death, do we? We hate death. Death is a reality we would rather ignore. And yet ignoring reality is always foolish, and death is inevitable. I don't know what the future holds for you, except I do know that one day you'll die, as will I. And in that way, we're no different to the animals, says the teacher. 100% of animals die and 100% of people die. And the teacher observes that one reason we die is because God is testing us. Did you notice that in verse 18? God is testing us. He says, as for men, God tests them so that they may see they are like the animals. You see, God wants us to see that we die like the animals and to see that that's not right. You see, we like to think we're more important than animals, don't we? That we deserve a little bit more than they do, but God wants us to see that we're not that different, we die like they do. And yet deep down, of course, we know we must be different. We know, for example, that shooting a rabbit is very different to shooting a person. We know that breaking the neck of a chicken is very different to breaking the neck of a child. We know that. And yet when you just look at the world, you go, but why? We live and then we die. We're no different. And so in the place of life, there is death. The third problem the teacher sees is that there is oppression instead of comfort. Oppression instead of comfort. Have a look at 4 verse 1. He says, again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors and they have no comforter. It's a great tragedy, isn't it? And yet again, he observes what is such a sad reality of our day as well. When people who are oppressed, with no one to help them, no one to comfort them, powerful people who get away with great wickedness. According to one survey I read, there are still over 50 million people who are trapped in modern-day slavery. And that includes human trafficking, forced labour, child exploitation and sexual exploitation. Women and girls account for 99% of victims in the commercial sex industry. One girl I read about was a girl named Megan Stevens. Megan Stevens was 14 years old when she visited Greece from the UK, and while she was there on this holiday, she fell in love with this young man who turned out to be a pimp and trafficked her for 6 years. That's just one story of one person, but there are millions of stories like that. Power is on the side of the oppressor, and the oppressed have no comforter. And so heinous and wicked is the oppression that takes place in the world that the teacher looks at it and he says it's better to be dead. Have a look at verse 2, chapter 4, verse 2. He says, I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. You see, the things that we can do to one another as human beings can make life so miserable that he says it's better to have never lived or to have already died. There are people whose whole life story is just a story of oppression with no comforter. The fourth problem the teacher observes is toil without contentment. Toil without contentment. In verses 4 and 5, we get these two different attitudes to work. Verse 4, the teacher observes the person who works really hard and toils and labours out of envy. Have a look, verse 4. I saw that all labour and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbour. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. You see, as he observes the way that people work, he notices it's often just driven by jealousy. People fill their lives up, they're really busy, they're trying to accomplish things, but they're just trying to keep up with the Joneses, as it were. We look at the kind of cars that other people drive, or the kind of houses that other people live in, or the kind of holidays that they go on, or we look at people who just kind of, they're able to live life without really thinking about a budget or money, they just buy what they want, and we think, wouldn't it be nice to have that? And then out of jealousy and envy, we work really hard to try to get it. We're always working more hours, trying to chase the promotion or invest our money wisely, labour and striving, but it's all driven by envy. And so the teacher observes that some people are like that. But then others, he says, well, they don't bother. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and ruins himself. So here's a man who, instead of using his hands to just toil and strive to get more out of jealousy, he just kind of folds them and sits back and does nothing. And he ruins himself. He's a lazy person. He doesn't work at all. He just cruises through life and is a burden on other people and doesn't lift a finger to help. So on the one hand, the teacher observes there are people who spend their whole life chasing the wind, chasing stuff out of jealousy, while on the other hand, there's some who are lazy driven by foolishness. But verse 6 offers a different and better way forward. He says in verse 6, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. You see what he's saying? He's saying it's better to just be content with less. Better to work and be satisfied with one hand of tranquility than to try to have two hands and never be happy. G.K. Chesterton once wrote these words. He says, there are two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. Some truth in that, isn't it? You get satisfied either by getting more or just desiring less. Well, the teacher agrees. He says it's better just to desire less, to be content with what you have. And I think most of us will tell stories of people we know who don't have much, but they're satisfied, they're happy. You see, we know that it's true, and yet it's easier said than done, isn't it? I don't think anyone would disagree that it's a good thing to be content with what we have, to be grateful. And yet, how many of us still want more? And so the teacher observes this ongoing toil without contentment, which is so normal in our world. Next, he observes loneliness instead of friendship. Have a look at verse 7. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content from his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? You see, here's the person who gives their whole life to work and then realize they've got no one to enjoy their wealth with. Think about this with me. You're at the end of your life. You're lying on your deathbed. You're wrapped up in some blanket with the heater cranking, trying to get warm because you can't. Would you rather have that room full of people who love you or a bank account full of money? I mean, we all know we'd rather have people around us who love us, don't we? We know that the relationships are much more important than wealth. We know that. And yet how many people are guilty of neglecting their friends and family because they're too busy chasing wealth? Sorry, kids, I just don't have time. Sorry, family, I can't come away on holiday. Work's just packed. Sorry, I'd love to come out for a coffee and catch up. I just have too much to do. I find myself using those lines far too often. We all know relationships are important, but we all make this mistake of neglecting relationships for the sake of work and achievement. And so in verse 9 to 12, the teacher reminds us of just how important relationships are. He shows us how much better friendships are compared to being alone. We achieve more together than we do when we're on our own, he says in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. You know, you think you can toil all on your own and just get wealthy and then die lonely? He says it's better to have two, to work together. You'll achieve more. Or when one person falls, a friend can help him up in verse 10. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Or verse 11 speaks about the warmth that one can provide another. If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone, he asks. I don't think he's speaking about marriage or sex. He's just talking about it's better to have a friend. In the day he's writing, it was common for travellers to walk overnight, and they wouldn't have hotels just to stop in at. And so they'd lie on the side of the road and sleep with a cloak. And how can you keep warm if you're on your own with just one cloak? He says it's better to have a travelling companion, someone you can lie down with back to back and share a cloak, two cloaks now. And so he's just saying it's better to have a friend, better to have relationships. Or verse 12, it's often used for weddings, isn't it? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. I've heard that at many weddings. And it's used to describe the way that a man and his wife, a husband and wife, that they need a third strand, and the third strand is God, because three is better than two. And so a husband and wife, they need God in the relationship to make it stronger. Now, that's certainly true. Like, praise God, that's true. And yet that's not what Ecclesiastes 4 is about. It's just about we need relationships. And two is okay, three's even better. We're made for friendships. We're made for relationships. There's strength in numbers. We're better together. Now, I think we all know this. There's many songs that have been written about our need for love and relationship. Here's one song. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read you some lines. You can sing it. There's nothing you can do that can't be done. Nothing you can sing that can't be sung. Nothing you can say, but you can learn how to play the game. It's easy. Nothing you can make that can't be made. No one you can save that can't be saved. Nothing you can do, but you can learn how to be you in time. It's easy. What's the next line? All you need is love. It's the Beatles. All you need is love. You know, we sing about it all the time. We know that we need love. We're created for relationships. We need one another. And yet, despite this reality, we're surrounded by lonely people. Even in this room this morning, there'll be people who long for friendships and yet they feel alone. They feel disconnected. They long for relationships. We crave friendships. And yet sometimes friendships are so hard to find. And so the teacher observes loneliness. And then the last problem he observes in this section, there's plenty more in the book, don't worry. But in this section, the last problem he observes is foolishness instead of wisdom. Foolishness instead of wisdom. In verse 13 and 16, that little section there, he observes this desire for a wise leader, a wise king. He notices that wisdom is better than wealth. He says it's better to have a young poor man who is wise than an old rich king who's a fool. The teacher observes our desire to have a wise leader and says, you know, a foolish king, everyone puts their hope in the successor, that the successor might be wiser. But even if the successor is someone who comes from poverty, or says, or even comes from prison, so he doesn't have much, but he's wise, people think maybe this king will change things. And yet when this wise youth becomes king, he too seems foolish. And so then people desire his successor. And so we read in verse 16, there was no end to all the people who were before him. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. In other words, it's king after king after king, and we think, oh, the young wise guy, he'll solve the problems. But then he becomes king, and he's just as foolish as the person before him. What about the next person? Nope, same thing. Next person, nope, same thing. And don't we do the same thing today? Our hope in the right government will fix all our problems, that the right leaders in our world, they'll be the solution. Of course, it's never true. Human leaders won't change the oppression or injustice of our world, because in the place of wisdom, even in leadership, there is foolishness. So here are these six bleak observations of our reality. Here they are real, aren't they? Wickedness instead of justice, death instead of life, oppression instead of comfort, toil without contentment, loneliness instead of friendship, and foolishness instead of wisdom. And without God in the picture, there is no answer to these problems. None. Wicked people get away with their wickedness. People live and die. Oppressed people die uncomforted. This goes on. These problems have no solution without God. And so without God, it is no wonder that the nihilist point of view is you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. You know, life sucks. There's nothing you can do about it, so you may as well enjoy it. You may as well have a good time. A person with that view, they tend to try to drown their sorrows in pleasure. They're just going to bury their head in the sand and ignore the reality. People like Hunter S. Thompson, the American author, who wrote this. He said, life should not be a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely in a pretty and well-deserved body, but rather to skid in broadside in a cloud of smoke, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and loudly proclaiming, whoa, what a ride. Like, just enjoy your life. Just have a good time. And yet, tragically, at the age of 67, he died by suicide. A life without hope. A life without God. And yet, in the midst of the broken world we live in, the teacher of Ecclesiastes wants to show us a way around the obstacles. He wants to drive us to the living God. He's not an atheist or a nihilist. He wants us to see the brokenness of our world so that we might realize that God is our only hope. He wants us to look at the dangers and the problems so that we chart a course through them. Because the Bible tells us that all of the brokenness of the world which we see all around us, all of the wickedness, all of the death, all of the oppression, all of the discontented toil, all of the loneliness, all of the foolishness, it is all the result, says the Bible, of a broken relationship between us and God. It's the result of humanity rejecting the God who made us. And yet it is this broken relationship which the man Jesus came to redeem. You see, in chapter 3, verse 22, the teacher says, who can bring man to see what will happen after him? You see, if there's no answer to death, we can't know what happens next. There's no answer to these problems, but in Jesus, there is. Jesus, who is God himself, and yet he entered our world of brokenness. He faced the greatest injustice, being nailed to the cross as an innocent man. He faced death himself. He faced oppression, being mocked by people who owed them for their very lives. He faced loneliness, being deserted by all of his friends. And yet he was the wise king whom God has appointed to reign over this world. You see, in Jesus, all of the problems the teacher observes are fixed. Wickedness in the place of justice? Jesus is the answer. For he is the judge who will one day bring justice. He will punish the wicked for their sins. Death in the place of life? Jesus is the answer. Because not only did he die, but 3 days later he rose from the dead. And it was a bodily resurrection. He was seen and touched and spoken to by hundreds of people. And he promises that anyone who follows him will be raised with him. So that we're not just like the animals. Because death is no longer the end. Oppression instead of comfort? Jesus is the answer. For one day, God himself will wipe away the tears of the oppressed. Isn't that a beautiful picture that we get in Revelation 21? When God himself will reach out and comfort those who've been oppressed and wipe away tears, and pain and suffering will be no more. Or what about toil without contentment? You know, we strive after things that achieve nothing, discontent with what we have. Jesus is the answer. He promises us an eternity of contentment. He promises us a new creation where all of our desires will be satisfied. And he calls us to store up treasures in heaven, not in this world, but in the world to come. You see, the secret to contentment is to trust God, who provides for your every need. G.K. Chesterton implied that the secret to contentment was just to desire less. It's actually not quite right. We need to desire more and find out that it is Jesus alone who can satisfy those desires. The problem is not that our desires are too great. The problem is we try to find contentment in the wrong places. It is God who promises us an eternity where all of our desires will be established and met. Or what about loneliness instead of friendship? Jesus is the answer. For it is Jesus who makes it possible that God might adopt us as his children and that we might call one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're adopted into his family. It's a great tragedy that there are still lonely people, even in church life. I know that that's true. And yet we're called to love one another. And we need to get better at it. It's funny, I long for friendships, but I don't much like being a friend. Have you found that? Do you know what I mean? Like I really want people to invite me into their house. Like, yeah, you cook me dinner. That sounds great. But you come to my house? Nah, can't be bothered. we so often want what we're not willing to give. And we need to be better because we're to be different to the world around us. And church community should be a place of real friendship and relationship as we're invited into the family of God. Or what about foolishness in the place of wisdom? Jesus is the answer, isn't he? For the foolishness of the cross is God's wisdom. And Jesus is the king we desperately desire. He will usher in a kingdom where there is justice. There is no more death. There is no more oppression. And every desire is satisfied. And so, friends, let me encourage you to come to Jesus and stick with him. Stick with him. Once we know the love of God, then we're able to love like he loves. And so we're able to work for justice in our world. We're able to comfort the oppressed. We're able to proclaim life. We're able to live contentedly. So come to Jesus and stick with Jesus. As I finish, you may have heard the story of the swimmer Florence Chadwick. In 1952, Florence Chadwick went to swim across the Pacific Ocean from Catalina Island to California. She was the first woman to swim both directions of the English Channel. But this particular morning, as she set out on this great swim, it was cloudy and foggy. And after swimming for 15 hours, I can't imagine that, but swimming for 15 hours, she was exhausted, surprise, surprise. She was tired, and so she asked to be lifted out of the water. And her mother was in a boat alongside her and said, "Look, you're nearly there. keep going, you can make it, Florence, keep going. But she was just done, like she'd had enough. And so they lifted her into the boat, and it wasn't until she was in the boat that then she found out that she was under a kilometre from shore. She'd almost made it. She'd given up just too soon. And in the news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could see the shore, I would have made it." Friends, we live our lives in a fog of trouble. We live in a world full of injustice and oppression and discontentment and loneliness and the loss of loved ones. We live in the fog. But the shore is just ahead. Jesus is the answer, and he will clear the fog away. And so cling to Jesus, and do not let the troubles or pleasures of this world distract you from him. He is the best path through a trail of dangers. Let me pray for us. Almighty God and our loving Father in heaven, we do thank you that you have written these words for our benefit, that you don't shy away from the reality. And Lord, as we reflect of the brokenness of our world, it does grieve us. These are things we don't like to think about. We wish it were different, but we know it's not. And so we thank you and praise you for Jesus. We thank you that you so loved the world, that you came into our broken world in order to redeem it. We thank you that you will put all of these wrongs right, and that every person who trusts in Jesus will be forgiven of their sin and welcomed into a glorious new creation, where you will wipe away our tears and pain and suffering will be no more. And so, Lord, we long for that day. Help us, Lord, to keep trusting Jesus, to stick with him, not to be distracted. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.